Last week we started a new series together. We called it the Jesus Ultimatum. And we're beginning to look at a series of four commands, really simple, single word commands that Jesus gives to his disciples in the end of Matthew chapter 9 and throughout the whole of Matthew chapter 10. And last week when we were together, we discovered that one of those commands that Jesus gives is that he commands us to ask. And just shortly after last Sunday, I think it was last Monday or Tuesday morning, I got this text from a member of the congregation who said to me, guess I'm quite guilty of sitting back and waiting for things to happen when I should just ask. And I hope that there were many more like that. Last Sunday service encouraged to think about the fact that Jesus not only encourages us, but commands us to ask him, ask me, Father said, and I will give nations as your inheritance. Tonight we're going to take a look at the second command that comes in those passages, in the passages, and it's fairly obvious. We've already had it up on screen. The second command is the command to go. Now, the context in which this command comes up in Matthew chapter 10 is quite interesting, because what you see there is something that you and I are pretty familiar with. In Matthew chapter 10, we see Jesus saying this. It says he called his 12 disciples to him. These 12 Jesus sent out. That's not unlike what we do week by week in the public worship of God in this place. It's kind of fairly close to what our strategy is, that we call people to Jesus to hear what he has to say, and then we get sent out to do his bidding. That's what we're doing. And more, that's the kind of community that we need to become. It's one of the reasons why we have decided just to have one theme on Sundays. So we're talking about the same thing tonight that we were talking about this morning. Partly because that provides us with a bit more space to invite more people to come and the opportunity to grow our fellowship. But also because we're homing in on one thought, one theme, one area for each week. We're trying to listen to what Jesus is saying to us for this week. And then we're trying to encourage people to go out from here and follow that command, whatever it is. And rather than get confused with two or three different messages in one day, we're just doing the one thing. And then we're trying to concentrate that on the days that follow. We do that in different ways. We provide in the bulletin every week in your bulletin, there's a spare page with lines on it so that you can use that to take some notes. You can remember afterwards and look over those things and pray it through with God. We put the address and video and audio up on our website so you can watch it during the week. Some of our pastorates and home groups are looking at those themes when they gather to study together. We're trying to do this more and more to say this is what God is saying to us today. Now, how are we going to respond to what God has to say? And this is what Jesus does here. He calls the disciples together. He tells them what to do. And then he sends them out to do it. Now, if somebody asks you why you come to church, here's part of the answer. I come to church because when I come to church, I meet with Christ, hear what he has to say, and then I go out next week to try to follow that and put it into practice. And it also helps to clarify what this time is for, that we spend together on Sunday morning or Sunday evening. It's very straightforward. The chief purpose of this time is, first of all, that we meet with Jesus, that we hear what he has to say, and that we leave here to do it. That's what this is actually about. And we can do 101 different things, but if we come together on Sunday morning or evening and we don't meet Jesus, we don't spend some time in his presence and hear what he has to say, then there's no point in this. It may be very comfortable. It may be nice to meet friends that we haven't seen for the last week. It might be not a bad way to spend an hour and a half on a Sunday evening before we go back to binge on the telly and then bed. But all of that actually isn't the point. The point is that we meet him, we hear him, and we leave here to obey him. And to this formula, to this thing that we do when we gather for worship, Jesus says two things about that. He says, first of all, that there can be no objections to this. You can't make excuses and say, well, I hear what God's saying, but I really don't have to do it. Because Jesus says, It says in the gospel record that he, that is Jesus, gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. What Jesus had already done himself, he now expected his disciples to do. And there were to be no excuses because he gave them the authority to do it. We've already seen that happen. We were talking about this a number of weeks ago. We watched this Peter, just an ordinary guy, he's a fisherman, okay? And he got out of a boat and he walked on water towards Jesus. Didn't get on that well. Got on okay for a while and then things went really badly pear-shaped. But that was the point. Jesus gave him the authority to do it. He said, if it's you, Lord, bid me come to you in the water. Jesus said, okay, come on. Didn't do so well then, but a little bit later in Peter's life, outside of the gospel record, now in the territory of the book of the Acts, Peter and his friend John went to the temple to worship God one day, and there was a disabled guy sitting at the door of the temple at the beautiful gate. Peter had seen him before. He'd been there for years. And as Peter approached him, he said to him, he asked him for money, because that's what he was doing there. He was begging. Peter looked at him and said, I don't have any money, but I tell you what I do have. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk. And he did. So Peter did a bit better on the second occasion than he had done on the first occasion because Jesus had given him authority. What would Jesus have done if he had come to the beautiful gate of the temple that day and saw this man? And Peter did what he thought his Savior would have done. We can do more than we do. Jesus has given us authority to do the things that he did. And Jesus encourages faith where we sometimes discourage it. You know, if a young believer starts to think about doing some of these things, you know, think about maybe responding to what they think is God's command in their life, we're usually the first to come along with 100 rational reasons as to why they should think very carefully about it and this, that, and the other thing. Where Jesus commands and encourages faith. And where he sees it, he rewards it. And he works through it. And he achieves things. There can be no objections or excuses. Jesus gives us authority to do what he did. And there can be no exceptions. It's an interesting list of followers that we have in this passage. There are 12 of them, and you find them in six sets of two. Simon and Andrew, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, James and Thaddeus, Simon and Judas. You find them in twos because that's the way they went out. We discover that in Mark's gospel. And probably those were the twos that Jesus sent them out in. And if you find yourself in one of those difficult situations, maybe in a workplace or somewhere like that, and you think you're the only believer, and it's difficult to witness and testify for Christ where you find yourself, ask God for a second person. Jesus normally sent people out in twos. Maybe there's somebody else in your workplace that who is a believer, and just like you, they think they're the only one. Ask God to give you a second person that you can go with in his name. He sends them out in twos. And several times here, they're not just any old two. Simon and Andrew, James and John, two sets of brothers. Jesus doesn't do what we sometimes tend to do in the church. He doesn't split the brothers up. He sends them out together. Family ties are good. Where those family ties are sanctified through faith in Christ and through the power and presence of Christ by the Holy Spirit in believers' lives, then that's a great bond because now it's not just a blood bond, it's also a spiritual bond. And it is very powerful. And yet in the church, we often avoid it. When people aren't families, we don't often like them kind of leading work together. We sort of think, well, that's difficult to come in there because that's a family affair and all this kind of stuff. And we talk all this nonsense about it. Jesus didn't care about that. I said this morning, I would have loved to have worked with my dad. But I knew as soon as I felt God's call in my life to enter the Christian ministry that that was the end of any possibility I could ever do that because they would take me as far away as they could from him and place me in assistantship somewhere else and take me in another direction altogether. Michael Fryer has been accepted by the General Assembly as a student for the Presbyterian ministry. Whoa, what about that? Well done, Michael. And he's going to be entering study, and then he'll go into assistantship, and he'll do that assistantship anywhere and everywhere but here. And I think that's so wrong. It didn't bother Jesus, you know, that you could go out with people you were related to, people you knew, that you could be part of that team that enabled that to happen. We ought to be encouraging more of that, not discouraging it. What an incredible thing it is for a dad and his son, or a mom and her daughter, or two brothers, or a brother and a sister, you know, two different people from one family working together in the name of Jesus. It's a powerful thing. Jesus wasn't afraid of it. Why should we be afraid of it? Some on this list are more significant than others. It says at the start of the list, first, Simon, who is called Peter. Let's not deny Peter a special place, but everyone else gets the same instruction. The betrayer, the paramilitary, and even Matthew, the tax collector. It's a really interesting little point here that when you get the list of disciples in the scriptures, this is the only example, the only list where it says after Matthew that he was a tax collector. The person who wrote this list was Matthew himself. Everybody else erased it from the record. Matthew wanted to make sure that it was there. He had a dark past. But all that changed on that day when Jesus arrived at his tax collecting booth and called him to be a follower. Matthew wanted everybody to know that even though he was a tax collector, there were no exceptions to this instruction. Everybody, no matter who they were and no matter what they came from, who gave their lives to Christ, was called to follow the instruction and go. There are no excuses and there are no exceptions. Every person in this church who claims to be a believer is subject to this command to go. To these people, Jesus says it. He says, first of all, go. He says, go. For most of the people, for us, most of us in church tonight, okay, the people that we are sent to are not here with us in church. That was true this morning, it's true this evening, and it's true most Sundays. Okay, maybe there are some people here, and the Lord does want you to reach them. Maybe they're sitting with you. Maybe they're sitting several rows away from you. Maybe at the other side of the building. Possibly there may be some. But for most of us here tonight, the people God wants us to reach are not here in church. So where are they? Where were the people that Jesus wanted these disciples to reach? Well, notice here that Jesus gives some temporary instructions that he would change later. He says to them, do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Okay, so he says, I want you to go out to your own people. Don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans. Now later, Jesus, of course, will change that command. Later in Matthew's gospel, we will read that he says, go to the same group of people, go and make disciples of all nations. That's the Gentiles. And just in case we should mistake it, he makes it explicit in the record in Acts chapter 1 where we read, you will be my witnesses, Jesus says, in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So, later Jesus will send the same people to everyone, everywhere. But for now, he sends them only to their own people. There are reasons for that. But one thing is clear. He makes it clear that they need to look outside the people who will naturally come. Not all Israel rejected Jesus. The 12 disciples were Jews. The larger group of disciples that were gathered around them were mostly Jews. And there were other Jewish people who were not part of Jesus' immediate circle who searched him out. Nicodemus, a leader in the Israelite nation, comes to Jesus at night to have a conversation with him. He's really impressed by Jesus. He's drawn to him. He doesn't know why, because this is like against everything that he should be doing. But there he is, asking Jesus questions. Zacchaeus, the tax collector in the town of Jericho. Okay, Jesus had to go to Jericho, but when he got there, what did he find? Zacchaeus was already waiting for him up a sycamore fig tree, waiting for Jesus to come past. There were some people who were anxious to meet Jesus, but it was not to them that Jesus sends these men. Go, he says, to the lost sheep of Israel. There are some people who will never come, and I want you to go to them. We need to be really careful here in terms of our strategy about doing what we might call attractional church. What I mean by that is that we worked very hard in the last 3 or 4 years in what we do in worship to try and create an environment in which you could bring your friends here and you won't be embarrassed to bring them here, and the way in which we worship God, the music we have, the way we involve in intercession and have participation in our worship, the kind of preaching and teaching that we're doing is all designed to make it easy for people who haven't been in church for a while to come in here and hear about Jesus and come to faith in him. And that's a great thing, and that's what we're doing. It's not new. Done it in youth work for years. We're just trying to do it now with adults in the context of our public worship. We're trying to attract people in. But there's a danger with it. The solution to that danger, of course, is not to make church boring and irrelevant again. What we have to realize, however, is that going is necessary as well. I was at the Alpha Conference in London last week, and I learned something that I hadn't really thought about before, which was this, that if you and I were successful as it is possible to be with an attractional ministry, with trying to reach out to people and encourage them to come in here, okay, to worship God, to find out about Jesus, to come to faith in him. If we were successful in doing that, if we could do the best we absolutely could, we will only ever touch 20% of the population. Only about 20% of the population will ever actually come into this church. Now, if we take that in the context of Newton Abbey, 80,000 people, that means if we could be really, really successful about this and get on our knees before God and work really hard at it and up the quality and up the level of our invitations and do everything we possibly can, we could reach 16,000 people. Imagine how many services we would need every weekend to get 16,000 people into this building. It would be amazing, wouldn't it? Be fantastic. But it would also mean that there would be 64,000 people we would never reach. We have to go to them. We have to stop living in the church bubble where all of our time is occupied by activities and events that take place inside these walls or within the context of our organizational life. We have some fabulous organizations here. We've got an incredible youth work. We're doing all sorts of things that are really well worth doing. And I'm not saying we stop doing any of that stuff. But if that stuff is so filling your diary that you don't exist out there in the world, well, we're never going to reach the 80% of people who will never come to those organizations and never darken the door of this worship. We need to go to them. There needs to be slack in your diary so you can live in the world. We give a questionnaire to everybody who does our Alpha courses, and one of the questions we ask them is this: if we had had the Alpha course in the church premises rather than in the hotel or the golf club where we've always run it, would you have come on the course? And 85% of guests say that if the course was in the church, they wouldn't come. We have to go. We will never get more than 20% of the population to come to what we do in here. If we care about the 80%, we have to go. But Jesus says, when we go, we got to go light. Jesus tells them to travel light. He says, don't take any money, don't take a case, don't take spare clothes, don't take shoes, don't take a stick. As I said this morning, I think he expected them to go by Ryanair, because they lose your luggage anyway and never turns up, so there's no point in taking it. Jesus says, don't take any stuff with you at all. Just go. And he says, when you get there, whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house. What's this all about? Is this not a weird thing for Jesus to say, especially speaking into our culture? Because in our culture, most people who are critical of church and who are outside church think the only thing church ever wants is to ask for your money. And here Jesus is saying to these people, go to reach out to others. Don't take any money with you and don't take any spare clothes with you and don't make any plans for any place to stay. Just land yourself in on somebody who's gullible enough to give you their spare room for a few weeks. What kind of a strategy is that? Which Jesus said is a really good strategy because he says the worker is worth his keep. There's a connection there with last Sunday night, because you remember we were talking about how Jesus, when he's talking about people asking, he says to them that ask the Lord of the harvest to send workers into his harvest field. It's the same word. So now the prayer Jesus was getting the disciples to pray, ask the Lord of the harvest for workers. Guess who the workers are? The people Jesus was asking to pray. You're the worker now. Go to the town, find somewhere to stay. Why did Jesus do this? Well, it shouldn't be that hard for Presbyterians to understand this, because it's what we do. For me to be your minister, I'm not allowed to have any other job. Only under very exceptional circumstances, and I need the permission of the denomination to do it, would I be allowed to work and do anything else outside of my work in this place. For me to be your minister, I have to make myself dependent upon you. If you don't pay me, nobody pays me. And it's a basic principle of how we work as a denomination and how we fund ministry within the context of the church. Not only true of me, it's true of Gene and Michael and Brian and all the other folks who work for us here. It would be true of Rory as well. That if we don't pay them, they don't get paid. What is Jesus saying? Why does our denomination do this? Because going to others is a two-way process. We give, but we also need to receive. Because without that, there can be no real relationship and no chance of conversion. It's a really important principle. That going to people is not a one-way street, it's a two-way street. I might physically go, but unless I am prepared also to receive, then I cannot share with these folks what it is that God has given me to share. Derek Hall, who's a member of White House, some of you will know him. Derek became a Christian on their Alpha course a number of years ago. He's a really active member of their church now. He's now working for Tear Fund. Derek went to Africa last year on a Tear Fund project, and he stayed in a village scenario in a house. To call it a house is probably stretching the definition of the word house a little bit, okay? And he slept at night, and the first night there, in a pod. And if you don't know what a pod is a structure which is built on fairly short legs, okay? And you sleep on it, and around you there is kind of like a tent which zips you in, and you are entirely enclosed for the night. Now, obviously, it's Africa, so you want to keep mosquitoes out, but that wasn't the only thing the pod was designed to keep out, because Derek said that as he lay there on the first night in this house, he could hear the sound of the rats scratching at the legs of the pod on which he was trying to go to sleep. I would have been pretty concerned about the ability of that fabric to keep them out. But anyway, he hardly closed an eye all night. When he woke up the next morning, he said, I can't do this. I can't stay here for another night. I'm going to have to move. He felt God saying to him, you can't do that. You mustn't do that. So he stayed. The woman with whom he was staying, who had a child, was desperately poor. She really didn't have any resources to provide him with hospitality. But when they heard in her church, because she was a Christian, when they heard in her church that this guy was coming from Northern Ireland to their community to stay for a period of time, they were looking for a volunteer to put him up. She volunteered. And Derek stayed in her house. This woman had a brother who was exceptionally wealthy and who worked and lived in a nearby town, never bothered with his sister, even though his sister was in desperate need. And when he suddenly realized that this white Westerner was willing to travel thousands of miles from his home place to stay at his sister's home, it cut him to the heart. He thought, if this guy can come all that distance to be with my sister, and I live a few miles down the road, and I haven't seen her in years, it's not right. And he began to call on his sister again and to provide help for her in her difficult circumstances. And other people in the village started to be amazed about this white man who had come to stay in their village and live in this very poor house. And it opened all sorts of doors for outreach and witness. Because when Derek went, he didn't go as somebody who had everything. He went as somebody with a message to share, but who was willing to receive generosity and hospitality from somebody who wanted to give it to him, but who desperately couldn't afford to do so. It's an amazing story of what happens when there is a two-way conversation going on between people who go in Jesus' name and the people to whom they go. What might that look like for us? Is this one reason why our outreach is sometimes so unproductive? Because it's us handing down from on high the word of the Lord to other people we don't really know that well, and on whom we're certainly not prepared to make ourselves dependent. Because without that two-way street, Jesus said, don't take extra clothes with you, don't take money with you, don't take a staff with you, find a house where you are accepted, stay in that home. Become dependent upon the people to whom I send you. You know, you cannot show you love someone if you do not receive from them. I know we normally think of it the other way around, you know, and so when we're in love, we want to give gifts. But there isn't any point in giving a gift if the other person won't receive it. Because you don't only show love by giving a gift, you show love by receiving one. Jesus says, go. But he says, go light. Go in such a way that you begin to make yourself dependent upon the people whom you so desperately want to reach. And he says, go bless. We are meant to be a blessing, even if we get blessed ourselves. And I don't know a greater blessing. I don't know a higher high. I don't know a greater buzz in life than watching somebody come from opposition and hostility to Christian faith, walking that journey and watching them change when they till they come to that place where broken by the love and mercy of God, they kneel in repentance and receive Jesus' mercy and love and accept the presence of his Holy Spirit and are filled and set free to serve him. I don't know anything greater than that in life. It is the highest high. It's a blessing for us, but we're meant to be a blessing as we do it. And the blessing involves a number of things. Jesus says the first part of the blessing is we have a message. As you go, he says, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. What is the message? The message is God has shown up. God has shown up. It doesn't start with sin. It's almost like an accepted thing that that's for us. That's where it's supposed to start, by telling the people we're trying to reach how bad they really are. But that isn't where it starts. The message Jesus sends these people out was simply to say, listen, the kingdom of heaven is near. God is showing up. You need to come and meet him. Remember when Jesus meets the woman taken in adultery? To whom does he talk about sin? Not to the woman, but to the religious fanatics who have hauled her in before him, wanting him to give them permission to stone her. It is to the religious people, Jesus says, let him who is without sin, throw the first stone. To the woman, he says, neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. First of all, he tells her, I accept you. I love you just the way you are. And because I accept and love you the way you are free now to turn from sin and live a different life. That's why we need Jesus to be here. Because if he's not here, we don't have a message. We can warble on all we like and tell people all sorts of things, but unless we can bring people here, knowing that when they come here, they will meet him, then there is no point. Because the message is, God has shown up. God is among us. You need to come. When we meet on Sunday, Jesus is there. Come with me. Find out about him. See what he has to say to you. God has shown up. That's our message. Secondly, we have authority. When we find ourselves in a world of need, remember how Jesus viewed it last week, that he looked at people and he saw they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. We discovered those were strong words, you know. Society in which we live in, the kind of life most people live is a car crash. It's dreadful. But we have been given authority, and we need to exercise our authority in Jesus' name to make a difference. Heal the sick, he says. Raise the dead. Cleanse those who have leprosy. Drive out demons. We need to make a difference. And this needs not just to be talk, but it needs to be the stuff that we do. When I was at the Alpha Conference on Monday and Tuesday, I met all sorts of people from all over the world. It's kind of a joke, actually. Here I am. I'm teaching in these seminars on the Senior Church Leaders track. And I'm trying to give them ideas and advice about how they do the stuff they do, because these are the larger church leaders who are here, you know, and I'm obviously I have a large church, and I meet this guy who works in Kansas. He was converted in the Presbyterian church. He planted a vineyard church and ministered to it for 10 years. Now he's working in a Methodist church in Kansas. He has 17,500 members, and he has 5,500 people in his home groups on a Wednesday night. There are 5 members of staff just running the home groups, and I'm trying to tell him how he can grow his church. What kind of a joke is that? But anyway, here I am in the middle of all these interesting people from all over the world. I met this lovely young guy who's an associate minister in a church in the United States, and I was saying to him, what's it been like coming to London and coming to HTB? And he loved London. He thought it was great. Wasn't what he expected at all. And he's totally blown away by HTB. I said, what is it most that, well, he said, we just come from Sandy Miller's talk. And he said, well, just, you know, listening to Sandy Miller and watching the model of how you do ministry. It's just amazing to me. I said, you've never done that? You don't do ministry? No, he said, no, we don't. Well, I said, is your church not a Pentecostal? Oh, no, he said, no, we're a charismatic church. It's written into our theology. He said, we just don't do it. We talk about it, but we don't do it. And how many people are like that, you know? We talk about it, but we don't do it. We don't go out there and with the authority of Jesus try to make a difference in the world in which we live. Pray for people. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Cleanse the lepers. Drive out demons. We need to do the stuff Jesus gave us authority. And lastly, we need to divide people. To some people, we speak peace. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. We speak peace. And speaking peace to people is not just like something we do. It's just not like saying hello. You know, sometimes at communion here, we do the peace. And I know half of you hate it. You hate me to do it, you know. Because we don't do the touchy-feely thing, you know. We're Presbyterians. Keep your distance. But when we speak peace into people's lives, something happens. If we do it in the name of Jesus, then we give them that peace. It's a gift, and it comes to them. Because that's what we do. Words have awesome power. It's true of negative ones, isn't it? We look back on our lives, we often forget the good things that people have said to us, but we will remember till our dying day some of the negative things that people have spoken into our lives. Sometimes people's lives are scarred for as long as they live through some negative things they have heard. They're just words, but words have a power. And if that's true of negative words, it's also true of positive words, of words offered in the name and by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So when we speak peace into someone's life, then it makes a difference. And it especially makes a difference because it's not what people in the world expect. What do people in the world expect from the church? They expect to be condemned. They expect to be judged. They expect to be told about how bad they are and how disobedient they have been and how great is the gap between themselves and God. That's what they expect us to do. So when we come speaking peace, it makes such a difference. It's not what they thought they would hear. It's kind of like, you know, whenever my wife gets something new and she tries it on, she says, well, what do you think? And I say, wow, love, it looks fabulous. And she takes it straight back to the shop. And I say, well, you know what, it looks really good on you. Oh, she said, you would say that anyway. But if a total stranger were to say to her, wow, that looks really fabulous, she might perk up and listen to that because she wouldn't expect it. I would like to know who the total stranger was, but if a stranger said that to her, she might listen to it because she's not expecting a stranger to say that. And when we go to the world, they expect to hear from us negative, judgmental, critical, condemnatory speech. They don't expect to us to come in blessing, offering the peace of Jesus. But Jesus also said, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet. When Jews in Jesus' day left a Gentile town and were on their way back to Jewish territory, they shook the dust off their feet. They hated and despised the Gentiles so much that they made sure that the last vestige of Gentile infection and filth was shaken off their bodies before they re-entered the Holy Land. Can you imagine how offensive these words were that Jesus spoke? Because he wasn't saying, shake the dust off your feet when you leave a Gentile home. Remember, he told them, don't go to Gentiles. Don't go to Samaritans. Go only to the people of Israel. And now he's saying, shake the dust off your feet. This was highly offensive. Because what Jesus was drawing attention to was this. It's not hearing that counts. It's welcoming the message. You go with a word of blessing, with a word of peace, in the name and by the authority of Jesus. And where you are not only heard but welcomed, Jesus said, bless those people. But where you are not welcomed, shake the dust off your feet. I remember the first person who came to faith in my last congregation. It had been a barren time. I'd been there about 4 years. I hadn't seen anybody come to faith that I was aware of. I was invited away to do a mission for a fortnight in First Portadown, and not many people came to faith on that mission either. Didn't go that well. One or two did, but it wasn't anything special. And I came back really discouraged and downhearted to my own place. And within the next 2 or 3 months, a whole series of people came to faith in Christ, one after the other. And the first of them was a man. He was a retired police officer. He'd been in the Merchant Navy in his earlier years. He was an incredible guy. He was a lovely man, very friendly and all the rest of it. But he wasn't a Christian. And he came to faith. And one thing he said to me after he came to faith was this. He said, you know, John, I never thought this could happen to me. I never thought it could happen to me. I saw it happen to other people. And I had this desire in my heart that someday maybe it would happen to me. You know, that I would know what it meant to be forgiven and to be in a relationship with the Lord. I just never thought it would ever happen to me. And it's amazing. See, out there are like thousands of people like that. They think it'll never happen to them. They wish it could because they don't want to live the life they live. They don't want to be who they are. But they don't think, having been who they are and having done what they've done, that there's any chance that it could ever be any different, you know? And they never will know unless you go and tell them, unless you enter into a relationship with them and earn the right to talk about Jesus. Unless you go, they will never know.